Please take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me back to the book of Hebrews. This morning we're going to be at the end of chapter 5 and into the beginning of chapter 6. As you will recall, last week the author to this of this letter had begun to shift from the things that had been laid out in the first four chapters, and then in chapter 5 he specifically begins this long middle section, really the main section, I think, of the book of Hebrews, speaking of Jesus as our great high priest and all the marvelous and wonderful things that we can learn from that and grow in our love and knowledge of God because of that. But then, as I said last week, just as he gets going, he sort of shifts gears and changes from a specific discussion of Jesus as our high priest to get into this warning passage, another warning for us. And so what I want us to do is we'll pick it up in verse 11 and be reminded that the of whom that the verse 11 begins with is a reference to Jesus, who has been acclaimed, called by God to be our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And so after we pray and ask God's blessing upon the reading and the proclamation and the hearing of His Word, that of whom there is speaking of Christ. Let us do that then. Let's pray to God once again that He would be with us in this particular aspect and time of our worship. Let's pray together. Our Father, indeed, Lord, we come to You asking for the very thing that we have just sung. We pray that You would pour down Your Holy Spirit, lest these words fall on deaf ears, lest we be blinded to the revelation of Your Son, and lest our hearts are hardened to Your truth and Your love and Your grace to us that You manifest on every page of Scripture. Father, we ask that as we attend Your Word this morning, as it goes forth with all the power of the Word of God breathed out, that You would be with us, that You would transform us by Your Holy Spirit, that You would do that work, O Lord, which only You can do. And so we ask all these things in the name of Your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, Hebrews chapter 5, we're going to begin in verse 11. Let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Well, thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Sometimes one of the many, I'm sure there are many frustrating things about preachers, but at least one of those frustrating things is that sometimes they go off on rabbit trails. Just as things were about to get good, they were about to get into the deeper things that you came longing for, all of a sudden you get a story about a dog or a family trip, or maybe they just go off in a completely different direction altogether, and you're left somewhat bewildered, but also left somewhat unsatisfied that the thing you are interested in hearing about is being delayed at best, and at worst you're going to get to a certain time and the pastor's going to say, "Up, we've run out of time, we can't get to that. We'll touch on that more next week." Not all rabbit trails, of course, are equal. Not all are equally important. But for the next few weeks, we have what's before us, something of a sanctified rabbit trail. It seems as though the author is going off in a completely different direction, if not 180 degrees from where he was, at least 90, somewhere taking us away, further and further away from this thing that he's promised to deliver, this teaching about Jesus as our high priest, but not as our Aaronic high priest, of course, because he's from the tribe of Judah, but as a priest who has been declared by God to be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. I remember the first time I read the book of Hebrews, that was exciting to me, this thought that we're going to get into this thing that's interesting and new. You don't hear a lot about Melchizedek, for one thing. And yet it seems as though, even so often already, the author goes back to those warnings before he delivers what he's begun to speak about. For all it is, however, a diversion from the high priesthood of Christ, it is what is before us, and this week and next week is a very important reality that must be addressed. In fact, it has to be addressed, even as the text we read this morning, it has to be addressed because the teachings that he's about to get into are difficult, are advanced in a way. And he wants to remind them of their need to press on in difficult teaching. They are in incredible danger, in fact, if they do not heed the warning that is here, and then again the warning is, we'll see it as it expands in our section next week, in the middle section there of chapter 6. What I want us to do this morning is to look at this under two headings. The first is the dangers of spiritual immaturity, as our author sets it out in really the last portion here in chapter 5. And then I want us to see how he gives we'll call it the Hebrews method for spiritual growth here at the beginning sections of chapter 6. So those two headings, the danger of spiritual immaturity and the Hebrews method of spiritual growth. Well, first of all, we have to understand what our scripture is telling us about the dangers of an immature Christianity, an immature spirituality. Notice how he describes the individuals that he is speaking to. They are those who are dull of hearing, but the primary illustration he uses in verses 12 and following is that of infants. Like infants, they cannot stomach solid food. No one would set a nice steak in front of a two-week-old baby and expect that child to get any kind of nutrition out of the steak. It's a waste of a good steak, right? You pass it to mom or dad. They can enjoy it. They can cut it up. They can chew on it. They can digest it. They can take those nutrients into themselves, but the two-week-old cannot. They doesn't have the capacity to enjoy, much less to make any real use of that steak, that solid food. And our author is saying, you, audience of Hebrews, you have become like infants. You ought to be eating solid food, but rather you are longing for and stuck on milk. That's all you're drinking is milk. By now, you should have switched. By now, you should be moving up to Cheerios, if not, you know, more and more complex solid foods. And he says that the reason why this is because they have become hard of hearing. He says, we have much things to say and they're hard to explain. And the reason they're hard to explain is because his audience has become lazy. The words that he uses here at the end of verse 11 could be used to describe a slothful individual. You have become dull of hearing. It's too difficult even to open your ears to listen and to take those words and to chew on them and to think them over. You're not listening to the teaching that you have been receiving. And even when your ears absorb them, your brain isn't gnawing on those truths, isn't seeking to take those truths and to incorporate them into your way of thinking and into your way of life. And there are a number of things that the author says has has occurred in their Christian fellowship because they have become dull of hearing. Because they have become dull of hearing, they're not much use to themselves. Notice what he says at the end of our section here in verse 14. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those by reason of use have had their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, if he's saying that those with solid food are able to discern good and evil, what is he saying to them but that given their love of milk and their desire not to press on to more difficult things, they are unable to discern good from evil. They are unable to utilize the truths that they have received in their own lives. They're not much use to themselves because they are dull of hearing. Perhaps it's a little bit of a what I don't know can't hurt me mentality of theology. You might go past the library out here or sort of take a hook into my office and look around at all of those books and say, you know, if I knew even a quarter of these things, my life would have to change dramatically because I would know all the things that God wants me to do and all the things that God doesn't want me to do. Perhaps you treat your Bible the same way. If I actually read this, I would know what is right and what is wrong. And so long as I remain ignorant of those things, then no one can hold it against me. I can walk into the presence of God and I can say to Him, well, it's not my fault. No one taught me. Because you're certainly not going to say, I didn't take the time to learn, are you? You're going to say, no, it's Pastor Tipton's fault. It's the elder's fault. It's somebody else's fault. No one taught me these truths. But in doing so, these individuals to whom our author is writing this letter, in refusing to go deeper, even to the depth of right and wrong, good and evil, practical application of truths that they have heard, they have a stunted growth. They have halted their progression in the Christian life. But notice it's not merely that they are no good to themselves, because the author also says to them that you're no good to one another. He says to them in verse 12, by now you ought to be teachers. Now, he's not saying that all of you ought to be ministers. All of you ought to have the ability to lead a Sunday school class. All of you ought to be able to teach on a formal level. That's not what he's saying. Rather, the idea is that part of our responsibility, we've been hearing that several times already in the book of Hebrews, part of our responsibility is to encourage and to exhort one another in the truths of God's Scripture. Right? The whole idea of a Christian family of faith as we live together as a church is that we will seek to sharpen one another with those truths that we know. We will seek to take the Word of God, which is living and active. We will seek to take that Word of God and to apply it, not just to our own life, but to apply it to one another. But if you are unable to discern good from evil, you're not going to be able to do that in the life of a church. You're not going to be able to teach, even on an informal basis. Right? The older women are not going to be able to teach the younger women how to love their husbands, how to seek to raise their children, to know the Lord. Men are not going to be able to teach one another how to be good husbands, sacrificing themselves for their families and for their wives as Christ loved the church and sacrificed Himself. But if the older men and older women don't know these things, how are they going to pass them on to the younger generation? And that may, in fact, be sort of a great fear that is even behind our author as he begins to think about the reality of that. You know, all it takes is one generation to not receive those truths. And then the question is, how are they going to pass on to the next generation after them things that they did not themselves hear? There's a perfect example of this, and I am just as guilty, I'm sure, as most people. But if you turn, I'm not asking you to do this, but if you did turn to the back of your Trinity hymnal, you would find the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And I can't tell you how many times I have gone to presbyteries here and in other places where men for the gospel ministry were standing in front of an audience of their future peers and were asked questions, and the expected answer were from the Shorter Catechism. It's used as a tool to teach ministers the things that they are to know so that they can properly teach and train up a congregation. And you would be surprised how often, sometimes, those answers are not quick and forthcoming. I mean, it's memorization after all. We're not a memorization culture like people have been in times past. And sometimes they get the answer right and sometimes only partially right. And Dr. Nykerk, who usually does those theology exams, has to sort of feed them little breadcrumbs to help them get through an answer to the Shorter Catechism. My friends, when they wrote the Shorter Catechism, it was for children. It was for children to learn. Now, that's not to say that the larger catechism was for adults. The larger catechism was actually never intended to actually be memorized. But the shorter catechism was given so that children could learn the basics of our faith, and ministers of the gospel are unable to memorize all of those things, much less the rest of us adults. If we don't pass on those truths to the next generation, they will not have those truths to pass on to the generation after them. We have to be serious about our responsibility to learn to discern good from evil for ourselves, but also for the generations that follow. We ought to be teachers. Everyone in this room, at least the majority of you, by now, ought to be able to teach. Not again up here in a pulpit, not even necessarily in front of a Sunday school class, but all of you ought to know enough doctrine that you can instruct. Whether it's your children, whether it's your neighbor, whether it's a friend that you're discipling. But the reason why they are of no use to themselves and they're not much use to one another is because they have such a shallow understanding. Everyone, he says in verse 13, who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the words of righteousness. They have failed to grasp the first principles. The word that he's using here, that he has used here, the principles of the oracles of God in verse 12, speaks of the ABCs of our religion. He's not saying here, you don't understand how the deeper things of the Trinity work. You haven't fully plumbed the depth of some aspect of soteriology or the way in which Jesus is going to return and all of the things that have to do with the last days. He's not talking about those things. He's talking about the very basic things. Right? He's not saying you don't understand calculus. He's saying you don't understand arithmetic. And as much as I'm sure many of you, if you were like me, you hated, right, those worksheets you got in elementary school that you had to work through, 1 + 1 = 2, and on and on, multiplication tables and so on and so forth. If you didn't learn those things, you were never going to progress in mathematics. Well, the author here is saying that there are basic things that you need to learn. The very basic things in order to progress in godliness. They are the principles of our religion. They have failed to grasp even the very basic ABCs and 1, 2, 3s of our understanding of who God is and what God has done. So in their case, their laziness, their spiritual laziness has manifested itself in a lack of desire to press on beyond the basics. Now, almost certainly the reason why they do not want to press on beyond the basics is because of what that will mean for them. Remember that they are Jews that have converted from Judaism to Christianity. And they are living in a midst of individuals who are still Jewish, whether they're family members or just the community that they came out of. And they are feeling pressure to revert back to Judaism. And so part of that desire to revert back is, I don't want to learn a whole lot, right? Just give me the very basics that I need to know to be saved, and then I'm good. I know that Jesus is my Lord and Savior, and I can live my life in such a way that isn't all that different from all the other Jews that are around me. And the author is saying that we have to be very careful of that temptation that might fall even upon us to not move past infancy in the Word of God because of what it might mean. Now, more on that in just a moment as we sort of come back to the method that the author has here. But there's a prescription that is being given here. If you look back again at the very last verse of chapter 5, verse 14, again, I'll read it again. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age, or another way of putting that is those who are mature. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You see, he's providing a prescription for spiritual laziness here, and that is, get up off the couch and go work hard at it. There's no point sitting there wondering, loving, or hoping for the day to come when you'll be able to do marvelous things in the faith. You're just sitting on your couch doing nothing. You're a sluggard. Get off the couch. Get out there and exercise. In fact, the word that he's using here is the same word that gets translated into English as gymnasium. It's the place where exercise happens. He's saying in order to grow in grace, you've got to work out the spiritual muscles that you've received by grace through faith. Remember when I was in high school, I took a weightlifting class. Yes, I took a weightlifting class. I know you can't tell now, and you actually couldn't tell after I finished that semester, but I took a weightlifting class. And I was paired with an individual who was bigger than I was. He was stronger than I was. He already had a lot of the muscles that I was hoping to get and hoped in vain. They never came. But we were paired together, and we would put the weights on, like let's say for bench press that I was to press, and it was a measly amount, and I was working my way up. I was trying to get stronger. And then when it came time for him, what do you want on? Yeah, just leave it. And then he would lay down stronger than I was, bigger than I was, at least theoretically he's stronger than I am. He's got more muscles than I do. And he would just, pump out 10 reps or whatever of whatever weight I had used. But I was serious. So the next set, I'm gonna up the weight a little bit more because I want to get stronger. And okay, well, are you ready now? Do you want to, we could put on some more weight? No, it's fine. Just leave it the way it is. He was lazy. Now, maybe that laziness was because he already had the muscles. Maybe he'd already worked them out in the past. Sometimes I thought, well, maybe he's just being nice to me. He was lazy. It was easier to do the lighter weight that I was struggling with than it was to put on a weight that was heavy for him to stretch and exercise his muscles. And we are like that. When we refuse to go deeper in our understanding and to put into practice the things that we have learned and the things that we have heard. We say, just give me a really light weight today, Pastor. In fact, the bar all by itself, what's like 45 pounds, that's fine. Don't put any heavier weights on. Because that will require me to exercise. That will require me to push hard against my sinful inclinations. And I don't want to do that. I want to remain as I am. Oh, you may do like many of us do, where you see someone who has that perfect physique and you wish you had that, but you're not willing to do any of the work to get there. Maybe you see somebody who is spiritually mature, who understands, who is able to discern good from evil, who is able to instruct and to teach and to give encouragement. And I would love to be like that guy or that woman. But I'm not going to do any of the things, the hard things that are required to get from where I am to where he or she is. My friends, what our author here is saying to us is that we have to get up off the couch, that we have to grow into full maturity. I want us very quickly to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Reminded of this actually yesterday in teacher training, so if you haven't done that yet, you'll hear more about this passage when you do that. But I want us to read here, verse 11 and following, or at least down to verse 16 in Ephesians chapter 4. He's saying, that's God, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. It's as if these two individuals, the author of Hebrews and Paul as he wrote Ephesians, were sitting under the same teacher. Well, they were, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was speaking to these two individuals, saying the exact same thing. How important is it for us as a church to grow up? To grow up in maturity. That we might do all the things that we are called to do as a body of Christ. We would be knit together, that according to the effective working by which every part does its share. And part of that share, the author of Hebrews has been saying, is encouraging one another. Because if we don't, we remain like children, forever in spiritual diapers. You know how you recoil when you hear about the 40-year-old man who's still living in the basement. Right, still playing on his Xbox in his parents' basement, right? Never, doesn't have a real job, and he sponges off of his parents. We recoil from that. And yet it's so easy to be that way spiritually. We refuse to grow up. We refuse to exercise ourselves. Well, what is the Hebrew method then of spiritual growth? If that's the problem with his audience, if they have, because of spiritual laziness, they've refused to press on in the exercising of the knowledge and even the gifts and graces that God has poured out into this church. What is the Hebrews' method then for growing spiritually? Well, note the transition in verse 6. Therefore. Now, you would imagine that if the audience has failed to grow up, failed to grasp those basic first principles of the oracles of God, that what the author's going to say is, you know what, fine, let's start all over again, let's begin at the beginning, and let's get everyone up to speed. You know, sort of like teachers in public schools and maybe even homeschools and Christian schools, teachers in any kind of schools, right? The first week or so of class, they are exasperated by how little the students have recalled from last year. Well, didn't we go over all this last year? Fine, we'll spend some time in review making sure everyone gets caught up to where we need to be to move on this year. You would expect the author to do that. But in fact, he does the exact opposite. He says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Let us press on to maturity. Right? The solution is not, let's go back again over all this. Let's have a long review session. The solution is to pluck the pacifier out of the mouth of the Christians there where that are receiving this letter and tossing it into the wind and saying, get off the couch, get up, let's go exercise. That's how we're going to grow. Let's leave the discussion. Now, he's not saying that we're going to never come back to these elementary principles again, that they are useless now. We're going to move beyond them. In that sense, it's very much unlike at least one aspect of weightlifting where, you know, the 5-pound dumbbell, you might never reach for that thing ever again. You've grown so far beyond it that there's not a single muscle in your body that would be exercised by a 5-pound dumbbell. But the reality of the Christian faith is more like the arithmetic or the ABCs we were talking about. You're always using the reality of arithmetic in higher math, at least I'm told. I don't do a lot of higher math. You're always using, you know, the basics of the ABCs and spelling and the parts of speech. You always use that even if you move beyond it to higher levels of interaction of those words. And so he's not saying that we're going to set them aside as irrelevant, but rather that we're going to press on. We're going to go right into, at least in a moment, we're going to go right into the priesthood of Jesus Christ according to the order of Melchizedek. And the best way to grow in your faith is to keep up as we go. But notice what he does, even as he says, let's leave the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ and let us go on or press on to perfection. He actually lays out some of those ABCs, some of those spiritual principles that he said we're going to leave. He gives a list of them. It's not just any old list. I think it's a very specifically chosen list of six things that he says we're not going to go over again, even as he lays them out for them. Now, before we press on later, not even next week, but the week after, in beginning this discussion as he goes on here, but we also need to press on, I think, a little bit this morning to figure out why he lays out these six items, even as issues of spiritual, basic spiritual principles. Now, these six items are repentance, faith, baptisms, notice the plural, laying on of hands, resurrection, and eternal judgment. Now, we might ask why these six out of anything that could be gathered together as basic principles or elementary principles. Well, maybe the first two, repentance and faith, that's got to be about as basic as it gets in Christianity. But why the next four? Right? Why baptisms? Why laying on of hands? These are not things we typically do a lot of instruction about. Well, at least part of the reality that's going on here is that all of these things are not uniquely Christian. All of them are Old Testament realities. And I think part of the point even of laying out these six things as he does is the fact that they are Old Testament realities. And that's to say, at least on one level, that the Old Testament is not some optional portion of our Bible. I mean, for them, it was the only collected Bible they had. Maybe they have a couple of the letters of Paul or maybe a gospel, but until all those things are written and all those things are collected together, their Bible is the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is not just a foreword to the New Testament. You know, the forewords in books, those things that you hardly ever read. Now I got to go to chapter one. Maybe I'll read the introduction, but I'm not going to read the foreword. Who cares? Right. That's not what the Bible is like. That's not what the Old Testament is like. And so he wants to take these six items that are present even in the Old Testament, that are important in the Old Testament, but also realize that all six of these things are expanded with the coming of Jesus Christ. Let's look at those six things, okay? First of all, there is repentance from dead works. And the way that wording is used is it's the idea of repentance of works that lead to death. Now, one of the things that the New Testament is so keen to teach us and to teach the Jews who are first hearing the gospel is that seeking to earn your way into heaven by the works that you do is futile, because all those works that you do in order to demonstrate how righteous you are to this holy God are dead works. Right? They don't produce life. All they do is produce death. And so therefore, he's saying to them, as we realize the importance of repentance from dead works, is it's not just an Old Testament reality, but it's now a New Testament reality that has been expanded in Christ to remind us that the dead works that we are to repent of is even the works of seeking our own salvation by our works. What about faith toward God? Now, that's kind of an odd New Testament way to put this. It's a very, very Old Testament way to speak of faith toward God, faith toward the one God who has revealed himself in the Old Testament. But now, in the New Testament, with the coming of Christ, we realize that the God who is one has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's one God in three persons. And normally, you would hear about faith in Jesus. Right? Not faith toward God, but faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe he words it this way to remind us that the very Jesus that he has been proclaiming now for five chapters is God. And that as we have faith in this Christ, we are exercising faith toward God. What about baptisms, though? Why the plural there? Now, he's not concerned, I don't think, with the value of Old Testament ceremonial washings. The word in the Greek literally just means washing, or here are plural, washings. And so it's a symbolizing of the fact that when you pour water over something, you wash it, you cleanse it. And so there were all kinds of cleansings and washings, and even as the Greek translation of the Old Testament would call them, baptisms, plural, in the Old Testament. Baptism is not a merely New Testament idea, it's a very much an Old Testament idea. So what is he saying here when he refers to baptisms? I don't think he's saying all the great value that there is in all of the washings that you find in the Old Testament, but rather what we need to press on in, what is part of even the most basic aspect of our Christian faith, is that the reality of the relationship between Old Testament baptisms or washings and New Testament baptisms, the baptism that is in the Holy Spirit. Now remember that just as with the Lord's Supper, the other sacrament that Jesus gave, that all of the Old Testament sacrifices are drawn up into the reality of the Lord's Supper. Right, Lord's Supper is not merely Passover drug into the New Testament. Right, when it drags Passover into the New Testament, it also drags the Day of Atonement, morning and evening sacrifices. Every sacrifice in the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in the Lord's Supper. Well, so too, all of those ceremonial washings find a portion of their fulfillment in the reality of baptism. Now, baptism is about more than washing, an exterior washing, but the reality of all of those things are, in that sense, sort of drawn up into the reality of baptism. And so what he's saying here is that just like repentance to dead works and faith toward God have new significance in the New Testament era with the coming of Christ, so too does baptism. And so too does the laying on of hands. It is, of course, the picture in the New Testament of the giving of the Holy Spirit. It's a picture of the ordination of leaders as one leader lays his hand on the other and a portion of his power, and the Holy Spirit goes from, you know, as in the case of Elijah to Elisha. But it's also a reminder that the apostles are the spiritual descendants or successors to the prophets in the Old Testament. That there is still a laying on of hands in a spiritual sense, as now God is no longer ordaining the prophets and the priests according to the Old Testament, but now has ordained one high priest, Jesus Christ, and has given the apostles for the same function that he gave the prophets. The resurrection of the dead. It too is a proper Old Testament doctrine. Remember, it's Jesus who says that God saying, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," is a proof that there is a resurrection. That Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must in some sense be alive. Otherwise, God would have introduced himself as, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." But now the resurrection of the dead is a promise that is available only in Christ Jesus. What about the eternal judgment? Well, into whose hand has all authority been given? You see, the ABCs of the faith is not to say return back to the realities of Judaism, but to see all of these things fulfilled and expanded in Christ. In other words, he's saying to them, if you cannot understand how faith in the promises of God becomes faith in Christ Jesus, not just the necessity of faith in Christ Jesus, but the exclusivity of that, that you cannot believe in the promises of God without believing in Jesus Christ, then pressing on will be of no use to you. If you do not make the transition from an Old Testament understanding to a New Testament understanding, then all that you do is going to be a dead work that you need to repent of. That is, wash everything in your house 10 times a day according to the way the Old Testament describes it. What use will that do? Absolutely nothing. Jesus says it's not what goes into us that makes us unclean, it's what comes out of us that makes us unclean. In other words, while the washing of your hands and the washing of your items was a great picture pointing forward to the necessity of the cleansing that we have in Jesus Christ, the washing of your hands and the washing of all of your items does not make you holy. What about the priests in Jerusalem? Well, there's a long line of priests that are laying hands left and right on everyone. What good does it do? They don't have the Spirit. They can't impart the Spirit. An immature Old Testament faith in God, just a basic faith in the idea of a God according to the Old Testament, will mean nothing on the resurrection day, on the day of judgment. There's going to be a whole lot of people on that day who are going to stand before the throne of God, and they're going to say to God, "Well, we were your people. We were Jews. Why would you have anything against us?" And the only question that God is going to ask them is, "What did you do with my son? Did you receive him? You decided to cling to some vague idea of who I am and the promises I was going to make when I delivered on my promises that day, at least now, 2,000 years ago, outside of Jerusalem. Did you receive my son?" In other words, even in this list of elementary principles, the author here gives a not so subtle reminder that to return to a merely Old Testament form of worshiping God is not safe. It has no ability to save and to provide salvation. Now, it would be all too easy for us this morning to sit back and sort of shake our heads at these foolish Hebrews and their desire to turn away and to turn back. But friends, our danger is no less severe. If we do not press on to maturity in our own walk with Christ, we're going to make the very same kind of mistake that they made. You know, our temptation is not to return to a largely Old Testament way of living out our faith. That's not our temptation. Our temptation, however, is to try and do the same thing through different means. Right? They were trying to have their cake and eat it too, so to speak, right? To have their Christianity, their salvation, but to not rock the cultural boat of living in the midst of Jews so that they will not be cast out of their communities. And friends, as we seek to build up in ourselves an unoffensive Christianity, we do the exact same thing. You know, it's interesting that in my lifetime, especially in the last, let's say, decade, how much more easily offended our culture has become. You've noticed this, no doubt, right? People are so easily offended these days by anything. And yet, you would expect, if that was the case, that they would actually be more and more and more offended by Christianity. But I think that's not actually happened. I think as the offense level rises, or the ability to be offended rises, the offense that Christianity causes has not risen equal to the ability to be offended. Does that make sense? Right? You'd think they would be tracking one and one. Because people are being more offended, we are offending them more. But I think we are actually offending them less and less. Why? Well, it's not because they're becoming more tolerant. It's, I think, because we are becoming less and less offensive in our Christianity. Now, that doesn't mean that we are to be, you know, actively, if we're trying to offend people just to be offensive. But rather, we are not living out our Christian life the way we ought to. As this world becomes more and more offended by public displays of Christianity, they ought to be more and more offended by our public displays of Christianity. By our willingness to invoke the name of Christ in all kinds of things, in all kinds of places, in all kinds of activities. Our temptation is to put Christ in a little box that we open for an hour or so on Sunday. And our culture is more than happy, at least the part that isn't offended by all things Christian, is more than happy to suggest that to us. Be Christians. It's good for society, at least in Western Pennsylvania, right? It's good for society to have Christians, but just be Christians over there in that hour on that day. Hey, don't bring it to school. Don't bring it into the public square. Don't bring it into your places of business. Be a Christian. Just don't emphasize the differences between you and I. But friends, like our counterparts, the audience of this letter to the Hebrews, the differences are what matter. The differences make all the difference between heaven and hell, between life and death. The differences of the very basic elementary principles of our religion, repentance and faith. washing in Christ Jesus and the transmission of the Holy Spirit to His people. The reality that we are the ones who will stand in Judgment Day because of Jesus Christ. Those differences make all the difference. In other words, part of our growing in maturity, growing up into the fullness of Christ, is an increasing desire to understand these differences, to emphasize these differences, to manifest these differences, and to encourage one another in those differences. You know, friends, the watching world is never going to ask the reason for the hope that is within you if you don't live your life in such a way that you manifest that hope. If you don't live your life in such a way that shows that your hope is in something different than theirs is. And the author is saying the solution to that spiritual laziness is to go and to exercise these realities. Now, is this a rabbit trail? I actually think this is the main point of the book of Hebrews. Don't turn back, but press on. We've heard that how many times already? My friends, this is for us as well. That we not turn aside to the left or to the right or all the way turn back, but that we press on to spiritual maturity. And this we will do, God permitting. Let's pray together. Father and our God, we thank you this morning for this first half of this warning, this great reminder to us that we too can be spiritually lazy as we refuse to press on in understanding even the very basic things that you have given to us in your word, become useless to ourselves and useless to one another. But Father, we ask that you would give us grace this morning that we might get up off of our spiritual couches, that we might reach for those spiritual weights, that we might exercise ourselves, that we might know good from evil, that we might love you and desire to serve you in all things. We pray, Father, that you would give this grace to us this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit working in us. And so we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.